Well, the sheep were finally tucked in for the night and safely sleeping away in their little sheep pen. And David, the newly anointed king of Israel, had finally had time to prepare a little fire for the night. It was a warm night, so it didn't really need one, but it would boost his spirits. And he had a little piece of lamb he also wanted to cook. And so he laid out his bed right at the sheep gate, because that's what good shepherds did to protect their sheep from any thieves or wolves that would slip over or sneak in through the gate. And he prepared his fire and cooked his food. And the black of night just completely blanketed this area of Palestine. And the rugged hills, you couldn't even see them. All you could hear for miles and miles and miles were the bleating of sheep and the crackling of his fire. He begins to get tired, and the embers of his fire slowly begin to fade. Still warm enough for him to be next to it, but they fade. And he lays down and puts his hands behind his head. And as he looks up, he's absolutely overwhelmed. The sky is clearer than it's ever been before. The moon was absolutely huge, casting its light for all for everyone to see. And the stars were just popping like never before. And just he was overwhelmed. He was absolutely overjoyed by what he was seeing. And his heart was drawn to his creator, God. His heart was moved by what he was seeing. And so he rushes into his little burlap sack and he pulls out his small harp and he grabs a small piece of parchment and his writing utensil and begins to sing out a song to God. And here's the song. We know it as Psalm chapter 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And David takes his little piece of parchment, rolls it up, puts it safely back in his sack, and he, with a sense of peace rushing over him, he falls quietly asleep. You can bring the lights up now just for a little bit. Now, I want to start with an experiment, and thanks for participating in that. I don't know if that's exactly how David, where he was at or what he was doing, but I think it's a pretty good guess. But I want you to join me in an experiment. For just a moment, let's pretend that you and I are God. For some of you, that should be really easy, because maybe you already think that. But let's imagine just for a moment that you have God's heart and God's mind and God's vision and his perspective on the entire universe and his perspective on humanity. And so just for a moment, consider yourself from God's point of view. I mean, as God, when you look at yourself, when you look at your life, when you consider all that you are responsible for, what do you see? What do you see? I think Psalm 8 will teach us a very, very important lesson, that our idea of God will actually shape our idea of ourself. Our idea of God, who we think he is, his character, his nature, his attributes, who we think he is, will actually shape who we think we are. And so if your idea of God is limited to a God of wrath or a God of anger or a God of judgment or a God who's out to get you, then how you actually see yourself will be oppressive and limiting and will have no life in it. So of course you won't come to church. Of course you won't run to his word. Of course you will not want anything to do with God if that's your idea of God. But if your image of God is big, if your image of God is and vision for him is huge, if you see him, for example, as your loving creator, a God who wants the very best for your life, then you actually, how you view yourself, how you see yourself will then be hopeful and healthy and real and right. And so far in our study of the Psalms, we've been looking at the first 9 Psalms. Many of them have been what's called lament Psalms. I talked last week, these are Psalms of disorientation, where you're kind of crying out, screaming out to God, where are you? Why is this happening? All very normal. Today, though, we're going to look at a very different Psalm. I call it a Psalm of orientation. This is a different David. David is stepping back. And he begins to praise God for his majesty. That word majesty is found in the Bible, but it's actually a Latin word where we get the word greatness from. And so David is now stepping back, thanking God, praising God for his greatness. And so no matter what we're going through, if we, like David, can do the same, if we can actually enlarge our vision of God, then what we find actually is not that we become small and insignificant, which we are. What we find is, as we enlarge our vision for God, is that we actually see ourselves in a much different perspective. Actually, our vision of ourselves actually grows and is larger than we probably even think. And so to help enlarge our vision for God, David gives us really 4 examples of God's majesty, God's greatness. Actually, I would say 4 ways God displays his majesty that actually should have an impact on how we live and how we even view ourselves. So I'm going to go through these 4 ways, and I hope they'll be a blessing. First is this, and some of these should surprise us, some of these won't surprise us. The first is this: God's greatness is displayed in children. In children, look with me, if you have your Bibles, look with me back at verse 2 of this psalm. David writes in Psalm 8, through the praise of children, infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. I love how the Message translation, Eugene Peterson, puts this. Listen to how he translates. He says, nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. But this is a little surprising for us. I mean, is David really saying that God's greatness can be expressed by children and infants? I mean, come on, is David real? Does he really mean that our enemies, God's enemies, can be silenced by the babbling and praise of children? Yes, that's exactly what he means. And so the image is surprising because a child, especially a nursing infant, which is exactly the image that David is using here, think about it. They completely rely on their parents for absolutely everything, for shelter, for food, for loving care. And so really, there is probably no one else we can think of that's more helpless and more dependent on someone else than a nursing infant. And that's exactly the point David is trying to make. And actually, he's making really 2 points with this really audacious claim. First, he's really saying that God's greatness can be expressed by children, believe it or not. But then I think the second thing he's trying to say here is that we, as followers of Christ, are encouraged to really develop a childlike faith. So let's talk about children and babies for a little bit here. Have you ever spent much time with a young child, or especially a baby? Some of you are like, too much time in my house. I get that. But as a father of 3, I've been blown away at how young my children have actually grasped the greatness and glory of God. I've seen my 9-year-old, he was 8 then, share his faith with his friend in the backseat of the car. If we drove with his father to a Giants game, I'm sitting there just going, is this really happening in the backseat? Wow. I've had the joy of listening to my 5-year-old daughter sing praise songs to God after we've tucked her away in her bed. And we've said, okay, go to bed now, for like the 100th time. But then we go in, I hear her singing worship songs. It's kind of hard to do that then, you know. And it's just been amazing. I even have it on video because I kind of stuck my hand in and videotaped it so she wouldn't see me if I wanted her to go to bed. But it was so precious to me. She's singing to God. Even my 15-month-old son, Brendan, knows that at dinner time, we have a tradition. We pray. And so that little guy clasps his hands now and puts his head down. You know, he's 15 months old. And then, of course, it's great because then he kind of does this, too. He kind of looks up at me because I say, Ryan, and I look up at him, you know, like that. He doesn't say amen yet, but he gets it. He gets that we're thanking God for our food or as best as he can. And I think Jesus understood this because Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 8. Listen to what the Gospel of Matthew tells us. He writes, "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things Jesus did and the children shouting in the temple courts," and this is what they were singing, this is what they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were just worshiping and praising God. They were indignant. They were angry. And they go to Jesus. They say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. And I love just how coolly and collectively Jesus responds. He says, "Yes. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise." So in other words, hey, if y'all don't want to worship me, then these kids are going to worship me. And I love every single minute of it. And so the priests and the scribes, these teachers of the religious law, these experts, were actually offended by these kids. And they thought Jesus would be offended too. And so they bring him to Jesus, and said Jesus reminds them all and reminds us, no, don't silence these kids. They understand me. They get what's going on here. They're able, in their little capacity, to understand, though, the greatness of God. See, these kids saw Jesus healing the sick. These kids saw Jesus giving sight to the blind. And their response was to thank God. And so was the children, not the experts of religion, who saw the power of God and thanked Jesus for it. And there's something about little kids. I mean, have you ever noticed how kids just have an uncanny sense of who God is? I mean, they're not afraid to worship Jesus. They're not afraid to share their faith. I mean, my daughter, the first week of school, she was like, "Daddy, I need 5 Bibles." And I said, "Why?" "Because I got to give them to my friends who don't know Jesus." I'm like, "Okay, really? Like, awesome." But also a little like, "Oh no, we're going to get in trouble and arrested or whatever." And I often remind people, especially who work at our CPC Kids, you know, when a small child invites Christ to be their Lord and Savior, they don't get a miniature Holy Spirit, you know? They get the full personhood of the Holy Spirit. And so God takes the small, the weak, the insignificant, the most helpless thing we can think of to remind us of His greatness and His power. And then there's another aspect about verse 2, I think, and that's that we're encouraged to develop our own childlike faith. I mean, you know, if you go to seminary like me, they call it cemetery because you get your big old, you know all this stuff about God, but many seminarians leave, they don't even know God, you know, and that's a problem in any church today. We can know all types of facts about God, but we're not in awe of Him any longer. We don't sit back and look at the heavens and go, "Wow." We sit back and go, you know, and we've lost what it means to have a childlike faith. And so like a child, we are absolutely reliant on our Father to care for us in every way. And so we must learn as the people of God to entrust our lives to someone bigger and more powerful than ourselves. If we're honest, we're just like children in desperate need of a Father to care for us and provide for us and protect us and lead us. And so David is reminding us to develop a childlike faith. And what does that look like? I think it's very simple. It's spending time with Jesus. That's what it means. And so we come to Jesus by His grace and we spend time with Him. Having childlike faith is not a call to try harder or to come to church more or to pray more or read your Bible more. Those are all good things. But you develop a childlike faith by simply being with Jesus. But you know what I found in my own life? Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. I'm busy. I just want a Bible reading plan so I can check that off and move on, you know, especially in our busy lives in the peninsula. And for some of us, it's just sitting at His feet in awe and wonder of who He is and what He can do. But you know what it means? I think it really means that we need to humble ourselves and confess our sin of self-reliance and pride. We love to do everything on our own. We don't need anyone's help, sometimes let alone God. And so let me ask you, does God still just blow you away? Are you still amazed by Him? Do you ever read His word and go, "I cannot believe that that's who you are, God. Unbelievable." Have you ever just been struck by His goodness and His grace so much that you just drop to your knees and say, "Wow, I want to live like that. I want to be like that." And if I am speaking another language right now, I would just encourage you to tonight, before you go to bed, just say, "Jesus, give me that childlike faith. Man, help me just to be in awe of who You are again. I've lost my first love. Maybe you've gotten lukewarm. Or maybe you just filled your mind with more and more facts about God. you know, that you just forgot what it's like just to be with them. Oh, and one more thing about this. The next time you hear a baby getting fussy in church and crying and you want to get a little annoyed, you can now say, wow, praise God, she's just worshiping Jesus, right? All right, amen. Second, God's greatness is on display, David tells us, in the heavens. Look with me at verse 1, and then I'll skip down to verse 3. Verse 1 again, Lord, our Lord. So this is our Lord, not just my Lord. Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how great is your name in all of the earth. And then verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And let me stop right there. So David turns his attention from little babies to little infants, all the way to the universe, to the heavens. And so in order to get an appreciation for God's greatness and majesty, all David had to do was look up at the night sky and take in the full wonder of the moon and the stars, all of which he says were created by his fingers. Now, we live on the peninsula, so you kind of have to go out of the Bay Area to look up and actually see stars. But sometimes you can. But what's interesting, what David says there, he talks about God creating the world with his fingers. Usually, the Bible talks about God creating with his hands, but here it's just his fingers. And I think the idea, the image there is of a sculptor finally just creating and carefully creating the universe out of nothing, as one theologian said, using only his divine digits. And so maybe David had Genesis 1 on his mind, the account of creation. I'm not sure. But I know he's reflecting on the awesomeness of God as creator. He's considering the heavens. He's thinking about the heavens. He's really asking this question, God, how big are you? And then he answers his own questions. He says, I can tell how big you are. All I have to do is look up at the night sky. All I have to do is look at the moon and the stars. In fact, according to this psalm and another great one, Psalm 19, I believe that the primary purpose of the universe is really to show off how big God is, to show off his majesty, his greatness, his power, his magnificence, and his creativity. And today, it's so great because we know so much more about the universe than David did, right? Right, we have telescopes and all kinds of smart astronomers. In fact, the universe we know now is so big that we find out now that we know very little about it. In fact, astronomers use the phrase the known universe when they're talking about the universe because it's so big and we just don't even know how big. And so I'm not going to give you a lesson in astronomy at all. Let me highlight just a few things. We live in the subdivision of the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy, as you know, is only a small, small part of the entire universe. And so in order to travel around the Milky Way galaxy, astronomers use a measurement called what? Light years. Okay, some of you flunked that. But light travels 160,000 miles a second. And so a beam of light can actually travel around the Earth 7 times every second. That's fast. Professor David Block, who was elected a fellow of the Royal Astronomical Society of London at age 19. You think you got smart kids. At age 19, he theorized that if we could count the billions of stars in just our galaxy alone, one per second, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, one per second, he said that it would actually take us to count all the stars in just our galaxy 2,500 years to count them all. He then writes later, in fact, if our solar system were the size of just a quarter, then the Milky Way galaxy would be the size of the North American continent. Stephen Hawking, who's obviously not a follower of Christ, in his book, A Brief History of Time, even said, he said this, he says, we know now that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. Wow. And so by faith, you can choose to believe God created all this by his word and by his fingers, or by faith, you can believe that nothing created everything by accident. Both take faith. And so David's response, not knowing any of this, his response was worship. All he had to do was look up at the night sky. J.I. Packer, in his book, I Want to Be a Christian, wrote about the creation of count in Genesis, and it's so helpful what he said. Let me just say what he wrote here. He said, "You've seen the sea, the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. You have watched the birds and the fish. You have observed the landscape, the vegetation, the animals, the insects, all the big things and all the little things. You have marveled at the wonderful complexity of human beings with all their powers and skills." Fantastic, isn't it? Well, now meet the one who is behind it all. It's as if to say, now that you've enjoyed these works of art, you must shake hands with the artist. Since you are thrilled by the music, we will introduce you to the composer. See, some of you, maybe because you're guests, maybe you're new here, maybe your friend dragged you here. We're so glad you're here. But you have yet to meet the composer. Why? Because I think your idea of God is much, much too small. And so that's why we need these words from David. David then continues to enlarge our vision of God by giving yet a third example of God's greatness, another example of his majesty. And this should surprise us because the example is you. Or as they say in the South, y'all are the example, all right? So God's greatness is on display in humanity. Look with me at verses 4 through 8. Let me read this again. David says, he asks a question. He says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've actually made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." And so David poses a very simple question. He asks, what is man? Who are we? Why do we exist? What on earth are we here for? What is our purpose in life? What is man? And that's a question that philosophers and sages and even the religious have asked for centuries. And so David asks a really big question. But then throughout these verses, he actually answers his own question. But before I answer the question, he uses two very precise Hebrew words for man. The first, he says, what is mankind? What is man? That word is enosh. It's a generic term for man that really describes man as frail and weak. And then he uses another word for man, hadam, which we, the NIV, renders human beings. But that's a very unique word. It has to do with man being created in God's image. It's actually a noble word that describes men and women as mighty sons and daughters of God. So what does God think of human beings? What does he think of man? David says several amazing things. He says, first, he is mindful of them and he cares for them. And even though as we look up at the sky, we should feel tiny, we should feel small and insignificant. But the reality is that actually God, who created all that, David says, is mindful of you. That word literally means he remembers you. You ever thought about that? That God is thinking about you? That you are on God's mind actually all the time? But that's not enough. David says he also cares for you. He's concerned for your well-being. The same God who created everything by his fingers, Genesis 1 says, by his simple breath, is actually thinking about and remembering you and thinking specifically about the best way to care for you. Wow. But then David doesn't stop there. Like that song, he goes on and on and on. And he tells us that we've not only been created, but we've been created just a little lower than the angels. Now, some of you, like my mother-in-law, loves angels, has them all over her house. That's great. But it's probably kind of cool to think about. We've been created a little lower than the angels. But actually, again, that word also can be translated Elohim, which is another name for God. So I think a better translation is actually that God created us a little lower than himself, than God. So this is how I think about it. On a scale of from 1 to 10, 1 being like the filthiest, lowest animal you can think of, like a cat, and like 2 being a dog and on, but 1 being an animal and 10 being God, David is simply saying this, and this should blow your mind. Human beings, we're like an 8 or a 9. We're an 8 or a 9. God created us just a little lower than himself. And that fact is proven because David says God then crowned us with glory and honor. And so this means that God has given us significance and honor above everything else he's created. Because glory and honor are only reserved for the king. But he's placed that crown on our heads. And then David continues. There's more. He says that we are the pinnacle of God's creation. That we have been given an unbelievable responsibility to be rulers and caretakers over all he's created. And so caring for the environment and wildlife are not just reserved for zealot environmentalists, you know, who we see on the Discovery Channel. No, as followers of Christ, created in his image, we are actually called to be stewards of God's creation. And so as we begin to see God's greatness, we begin to see ourselves as human beings created in his image. And we have more worth and more dignity than we can ever imagine. Why? Because our idea of God shapes our idea of ourselves. Psalm 8 actually in many ways is a commentary, I think, on what it means to be created in the image of God. And so let me spend just a few minutes on explaining that. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? You probably maybe have heard that term before. What does that really look like? What actually specifically means that we have been created in God's likeness. We've been created like him on a scale of 1 to 10. We've been created as an 8 or a 9. But that the word image, salem, comes from an ancient idea. Because in the ancient world, kings and rulers would put these statues all over their empire. And these statues, they put them all over the empire because he wanted to show that he was a ruler over all his empire. Now these statues, they represented his image. They represented his rule. These statues were not the king, but they reflected his image. They were in his likeness. So that's the idea that man is like God. He is not God. Unfortunately, many religions teach that you are God. You are not God. You are like him. You've been created in his image. We reflect his image. We reflect his likeness. Genesis says we are his representatives on this earth. And so to be created in God's image also means that both male and female are made equally in God's image. Both men and women reflect God's character in their lives. Men and women are equally important to God and equally valuable to him. And this is picked up, of course, in the New Testament. For example, the New Testament teaches that spiritual gifts are given to both men and women. And so men and women complement each other in many distinct ways. But men and women have different roles. And I don't have time to explain all that in this sermon. But God created us so that he could simply love us and that we would love him back. The Westminster Shorter Catechism said the chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. I love that. Our goal in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so that's what David is getting at. The last way that God displays his majesty that really should have an impact on how we view ourselves and how he lives is really found in the perfect man, Jesus Christ. God's greatness finally is on display in Christ. Now, if you've looked at this psalm before, you go, Rob, Jesus isn't even mentioned here. Like, how do you get Christ in this passage? And so hold on for a second. I'll explain. If God has created us in his image, if we are the crown jewel of all creation, if we are meant to become more like God, then why in the world, and why does our world and our lives, consider the language here, why is our world and our lives so jacked up? We're created to be like God. Well, we sure don't act like it. We're created to rule the world. Well, we sure aren't doing it. And so all we have to do is look around us to see just how far we've fallen short of our own job description that God has given us. And this is going to rustle some feathers, but I'll just say it anyway. Instead of seeing children as a blessing from the Lord, we've killed millions of them through abortion. Instead of carefully running our world, we're actually ruining our world. Instead of protecting wildlife, we are poaching rare animals. Natural disasters seem to be much more common. Disease and cancer and death seem to be running rampant. Gosh, we can't even buy a bag of salad at the store without fear that we're going to die of E. coli. It's getting bad, people. Why? Because we've all turned our back on God. See, the original image has been tarnished and polluted and stripped of its majesty and dignity by the fall. So let's consider the fall. Genesis 3. Think about Adam and Eve. They had absolute freedom in the garden to enjoy everything God created. They too were created in the image of God. They had perfect fellowship with God and with one another. All seemed well. All seemed good. All seemed healthy. All seemed right until the snake, the serpent, the enemy came in and tempted Adam and Eve to eat from the forbidden tree. And you know the story. They did. And once they disobeyed God, they immediately realized that they were naked and felt ashamed. And so they ran and hid themselves because their innocence was lost. Sin had entered humanity. They became spiritually dead in an instance, alienated from not only each other, but alienated from God. And so shame, guilt, fear, and sin entered humanity, and we've been struggling with those things for centuries. But thankfully, way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised a new Adam, a chosen seed. And many years later, God himself would enter our world in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Quoting from Psalm 8, actually the writer of Hebrews, he actually answers this problem for us. If we're created in God's image, why don't we live like it? He's answered this for us. Quoting from Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews says these great words in Hebrews 2, 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Why? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's the good news. Because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, God crowned Jesus with glory and honor that he had intended for man since the beginning. Jesus, theologians say he is the second Adam. He is man as man was intended to be. And so Psalm 8 not only looks back on all God has created, Psalm 8 not only looks up at the stars in the sky, Psalm 8 actually looks forward to that wonderful day when Jesus will return to his earth and make all things right again. And on that glorious day, sin and Satan and death will be finally destroyed. He will make all things new and all things right. So let me ask you the same question I started with again. When you look at yourself, when you consider your life and all that you are responsible for, what do you see? Do you see Jesus? Do you see the one who lived a perfect life, who died in your place for your sins, and watch this, now lives in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory? See, the Bible says that in Christ we are new creations, and we've been given dignity and significance and purpose. No matter what the world says, no matter what People magazine says, no matter what your friends say, no matter what your boyfriend or your girlfriend says, God is absolutely crazy about you, and you're absolutely full of worth in his eyes. See, your idea of God truly will shape your idea of yourselves. And so let me ask you, are your thoughts about God, are they big? Are they huge? Do people tell you to shut up because they're always talking about God? Or are your thoughts about God small? Are your thoughts about yourself, are they accurate? Are they healthy? Or are they off? See, if your view and idea of God is big, then you can see yourself as someone who's greatly loved by the Father. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and God the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You know what? The Father says the same thing about each and every one of you. This is my Son. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. And if your God is big, then like David, you can sing the last verse of this psalm. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together as we close our time. Father, I think we all fully confess how many times we've put you in a box, how many times our vision for you and our idea of you has been just way too small. Father, I pray that this week and this year, this would be a year for all of us where our vision for you is just big. We can sit as children at your feet and just in wonder of who you are and all that you've done. God, help us to develop a childlike faith like that. I pray that for any of us who are here this morning, we're like, wow, Rob, my idea of God is way small. I put him in a box. He's nothing like you're describing. God, I pray that you would shatter that image and that you would replace it with a right image of who you are. God, you are all-powerful, all-knowing. You are majestic. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You are the great physician, the healer, and on and on and on, because great is your name and you are worthy to be praised. And so, Father, I pray, God, as we worship you, God, we would, like David, worship you because your name is above all names. And we long for your return. So, Jesus, we say this morning, come, Lord Jesus, come. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, let's all stand up.